And then also on the procedures and problems and procedures class that Richard teaches, if you want to sign up for that, also very helpful for our own personal lives and also for counseling. So those are things that we would mention to you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now. We just lift you up and we pray for the various needs among us and for the opportunities that you give us. And Father, I also pray for Rex Medcalf today. We think of him following his surgery and would ask that you would strengthen him and help him to be able to be back among us soon. Continue to help him heal. And we thank you for him in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in Isaiah chapter 45 today, and this sound just doesn't sound right to me, Glenn. I don't know. You might want to adjust it a little bit. Huh? Trying to get it all right. I switched ears, and that's our problem with this microphone. Last week, I hurt my ear preaching, and I can't use it today, so now I'm using the other ear. So we'll see if it's any better. I don't know how this works out. But we're in Isaiah chapter 45, and, you know, one of the scenarios that happen throughout every day of the life of Americans is when a mom or dad tells their teenage son or daughter that you're running with the wrong crowd. You've got friends that are we don't like, we think is bad for you, bad company corrupts good morals, and so forth. And the teenager doesn't agree. And the teenager turns to mom and dad and said, who are you to tell me how to live my life and tell me who I can be a friend with, and the war's on. Those kind of conflicts happen regularly in American homes. And struggles are there because of those types of things. Well, if we take that to a spiritual level, we find the same type of scenario with God. People are constantly in conflict with God. Most people live their whole lives battling God in one way or the other, quarreling with God. They don't like what God is doing in their lives. They don't like who God is, who God thinks he is in their lives. And so there is this constant battle going on. Most people live their whole lives at odds with God. And ultimately, this is a very unpleasant way to live life. For as Isaiah tells us, if you're going to go for a moment to chapter 48 and verse 22, he has a very interesting little verse in 48:22, and it says this: there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. No peace for the wicked. Now, what is even more interesting about this verse is for us to go back to chapter 40 and verse 1. Now, let me remind you, as you've been reading through the book of Isaiah with us, that Isaiah 40 to 49, these nine chapters are perhaps among the finest in all the Word of God on the greatness of God himself. If somebody wanted to came to me and said after the service, point me to a book or some literature that talk about the greatness of God, you know what I'd do? I'd say, scrap the books and read Isaiah 40 to 49, 48. You can't get any better than Isaiah 40 to 48. Meditate, think, outline, write it down, all sorts of wonderful things here. And he begins with verse 1, chapter 40, and he says this: comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. The God desires peace for his people. That's God's desire. God wants to comfort you. God wants peace. And he's talking about Israel here in a very particular context. And then that's the opening verse. God desires peace for his people. Then he ends with chapter 48, the last verse, with these words that I just read to you: there is no peace for the wicked. So between these bookend verses of peace, God desires peace, but there's no peace for the wicked, everything in between those two verses deals with God and his greatness and how we can have peace with him and why it is that most people don't. Wonderful section of scripture to keep in mind as we think about our passage today in chapter 45, beginning with verse 9. This whole issue of quarreling with God comes up in verse 9. Why is it that people lack peace with God? Well, verse 9 says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. There's why we don't have peace with God. We're quarreling with God. We're arguing with God. We have our backs up when it comes to God. That's the nature of humanity. And so he wants to talk about that to us today. We're going to, first of all, ask a question of this text, and then we're going to look at God's evaluation, and then we're going to close it down by looking at God's invitation. So let's begin with a question. Here's the question I would put in front of you this morning. Why do people take issue with God? Why do they quarrel with God? Well, I believe in our text we're given three reasons. First of all, they question what God is doing with their lives. They question what God is doing with their lives. Verse 9 again, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, the earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth, and earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or to the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Now let's go back to that illustration he gives us. Here's one of the reasons we sang a couple of the songs this morning. We have an illustration of a potter. And he has some clay and he's making something out of the clay. So let's say he's making an earthenware vessel. This is just a common vessel. Could be used for all sorts of common things around the house. Let's say he's making a pot that holds flour. And so he's done that, but the flour pot doesn't like it. He says, I don't want to be a flour pot. Flour pots just sit on shelves. You know, they hold dry flour, and nobody likes flour pots particularly. You know, nobody. Have you ever heard anybody write a song about a flour pot? You know, you are my flour pot, you are my flour pot. You know, nobody does that. I don't want to be a flour pot. I want to be a lamp. People like lamps. Lamps are all over the house. They light up the house. People carry lamps around. People sing about what lamps do. You light up my life. You know, that's a song about lamps, right? You don't have you throw flour on me, right? You light up my life. I want to be a lamp. I don't want to be a flower pot. What are you doing with my life, God? Do you even know what you're up to? You know, it bothers me that you don't seem to be handling things well in my life. And then there's even more criticism at the end of the verse. It says, are the thing that you are making say he has no hands? That's a little bit of a difficult phrase, but what he's saying is this, you know, get your hands off of me. Your hands, you lack an ability in my life. You know, I look at what you've created and I don't like it. You know, I don't like how tall I am. I don't like my makeup. I don't like my personality. I don't like my giftedness. I don't like all these, what you've made me. I don't like the position you put me in life. And it doesn't appear as if you know what you're doing. Now, get your hands off me. He has no hands. He isn't doing a good job with me. Now, in the pottery world, this never happens, does it? A clump of clay never says to the potter, you're not making me correctly. I want to be something else. The lump of clay, and this illustration is used several times in Scripture, the lump of clay is completely subordinate to the will of the potter. However the potter wants to shape that clay is fine with the clay. If it's going to be an earthenware pot, fine. If it's going to be a flower pot, fine. If it's going to be a lamp, fine. It's up to the potter. It's the potter's will that is important, not my will, not the clay's will. So you don't find that problem in the pottery world, but you find it in the people world, don't you? And people are constantly complaining about what God has done in their life. Now, often they don't mention God. They just simply say, I don't like my situation. I don't like my life. I'm a complainer. The people around me don't treat me well. The people at work aren't very, I don't want to be at that job. I don't even like my family. I don't like this church. I don't like where I am. And we complain and we bellyache and ultimately, we're looking back at the potter, the maker. And God asks the question, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Why are you quarreling with your maker? And so the ultimate thing that these people were saying, and that we sometimes say, is really, I don't trust you, God. I look at my life. I look at where you've put me. I look at my circumstances. I look at my failures, my disappointments, my griefs, and I say the potter doesn't know what he's doing. The maker has made a mistake, and I can't trust him. And therefore, I will strike out on my own. I will take care of myself. I'll take charge of my own life, because obviously God does not know what he's doing. Now, all unsaved people who have never come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of their sins by faith, all unsaved people fit this category. They are at war with God. They're not at peace with God. They're at war with God. They're lost. They are at conflict with God, and they're at war with God, and they have no peace with God. Now remember, earlier in this book, chapter 9, the Lord speaks about sending his son who would be the Prince of Peace. In chapter 40, verse 1, he says he wants to give peace or comfort to his people. The message of Scripture is much about peace. The problem is we are born at odds with God. We're at war with God. We're at conflict with God. And yet the Prince of Peace comes to ultimately bring peace to the universe. The Prince of Peace would ultimately go to the cross and die. Why? Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that we might have peace with God. Peace with God is not possible apart from what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He died in our place to take our sins upon himself that he might give us the peace with God. So we are not at war with God. We are at peace with God. And so that's a great desire that God has for us. But you know, even many Christians do not live at peace with God, do they? Now, and here's the interesting thing. If you think about it very long, it's very contradictory. We are people that as Christians believe that we can trust God with our eternal destinies, right? That we know that if we pass away, and we will, if the Lord doesn't come first, that we will go eternally to be with God. And if that's the case, we're trusting God with the most important thing possible, our eternal souls. And yet many Christians who are trusting God with their eternal destiny cannot trust God this afternoon with their life. I can trust the Lord for eternity, but I can't trust the Lord for that problem in my life and that circumstance and that child and that work situation, that financial problem. I cannot trust God with these. Contradictory, isn't it? Doesn't make any sense, does it? And yet that's the heart of so many people. That's why Scripture talks a lot about peace, not just for the unbeliever who needs to come to Christ by faith alone and receive his forgiveness and his peace, but also to the believer. We should know better, who is at war because they don't like what God is doing in their life. So the first reason people take issue with God and quarrel with God is they don't like what God is doing in their lives. Secondly, they question God's right to do these things in their lives. They question God's right. Look at verse 10. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Now we have another illustration here. A father and a mother, parents, it would appear that a child, perhaps an older child, goes to mom and dad and says, what are you doing? You're going to have another kid? They're questioning. Woe to him who says, what are you beginning? And to the mother, are you giving birth? Well, they're asking, why are you having another child? Perhaps they're concerned about their inheritance. I don't know. But they're questioning the right, even of the parents at this time, to do these things. What gives God the right, then, they're saying here, what gives God the right to be in charge of my life? To orchestrate these issues and these circumstances and these all this around me, what gives God the right to do that? We question. And we quarrel with our Maker. I read a story of a man, an old man, who his hands was too shaky to write. He went to the post office with a postcard, and there was a young man at the desk. He asked the young man to write out a little message for him and give the address on the postcard and mail it. And after he was done writing it down and all, he said to the old fellow, he said, is there anything else I can do for you? And the old fellow looked at the note and he said, yeah, would you put a P.S. on there? Say, I'm sorry for the sloppy handwriting. Isn't it amazing the people that do the most for us are the ones we gripe about the most? I've always found that amazing. Some of the folks that you reach out to the most are the ones that complain the most. We do that to God. Who's done more for us than God? Really? I mean, come on. Nobody's even in the league. And yet we can complain about his right to deal with our lives and what he's doing in our lives. Now, there's another reason why we might take issue with God. Not only do we question what he's doing and his right to do it, but thirdly, verse 15, and this, a lot of people say things like this today, and that is because he hides himself. You ever notice this verse, verse 15? Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel's Savior. God hides himself. Now, it's almost impossible, by the way, to tell from the text here who's making this statement. It could have been Isaiah as he analyzes what he sees around him. It could have been the people in their rebelliousness. It's hard to say, but it does make a statement that God hides himself. So we don't know about who the person is, but the point is that in many ways, this verse is correct. God is, in many ways, a mystery to us. We don't know many, many things about God. We don't know what he does. We don't know why he does some of the things he does. And we don't like it that we don't know. See? We're going to have this course on pneumatology. We're going to learn, if you take that course, all sorts of things about the Holy Spirit that the Scripture tells us about. But there's still things we don't know, right? How he functions and how he works and so forth. We don't know many things. God does hide himself to a certain degree, and we don't like it. You know, if only God told me in advance why he is doing what he is doing in my life, I'd be fine. Yeah, wouldn't you? You know, I'm going through a trial, going through a hard time, and I'm grieved about it for whatever reason, and I look ahead, and I say, if God would tell me that 4 years from now, this is the reason, no problem. But he doesn't do it. He hides himself. There's some mysteries. And so we get our back up. We begin to challenge the potter. Do you know what you're doing? And the next thing we say, Lord, get your hands off my life. You're not doing a good job. To this accusation that God hides himself, God has two replies. Okay? So the next time you think, well, I God is mysterious. God seems to hide himself. I don't know what God is up to. God gives us two replies. One in our text, one somewhere else. Let me look at verse 19 with you. The first reply is this: I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. God's responding. Hey, wait a minute. Before you say I hide myself, I want you to know I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. That is, God has revealed to us his word and his will and great details about himself in the word of God. Think about this right here. Think about the book that's in front of you. God has not hidden himself. It's not some esoteric, mystical religion in which we don't know anything except what we feel or think in our head. We have objective word of God. And that word of God tells us what God is like. It tells us our great need. When I was in college and had been raised as a Christian, I was walking with the Lord, but I went through a little period of doubt about the freshman year of college as I went to a regular secular university, and it was a struggle. I was thinking through, is this real stuff? Is this true? And one of the things that helped me deal with that very quickly was my already a good knowledge of the Word and reading the Scripture and seeing that what God said about me was true. Notice that. Notice the accuracy of the Word of God on every level. But it tells us clearly what our human nature is like. It tells us clearly what sin is like. And how sin tempts us, and how sin destroys us. It tells us our nature. And then think about the word that tells us not only what is wrong with us, but what is the cure. You'd never come up with that. All the religions of the world have come up with all sorts of cures that are mainly man-centered work efforts. God came up with the cure with sending Jesus Christ to the cross. And then he tells us about eternity. And what awaits us that we looked at last week. But also all along the way, he tells us how to live life. It's an absolute tragedy to think of how many Christians who have been told by the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and 1 Peter 1, 4, in various places, that the Word of God has everything we need for life and godliness. It tells us everything we need to know in this life to live God's way. And yet they don't read the Word of God and wonder why they have problems. What a book he's given us. No, God says, I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I'm not hiding my will from you. I'm not hiding my truth. I'm not hiding myself. There are mysteries, but I'm not hiding. I want you to go to one other verse. You know this one. Deuteronomy chapter 29, though. We look at this one once in a while. Great verse to know if you don't know it. he gives us a second reason here, a second reply to this accusation that he hides himself, Deuteronomy 29:29. If you don't know this verse, make sure you memorize it here and mark it down, the powerful verse. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Okay? Yes, he does hide some things. There's some things you will never know this side of eternity. I'm not convinced there's some things you won't know in eternity. The secret things belong to God. Don't worry about those. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of his law. Okay, don't get all wiped out trying to figure out God's side of the equation. Secret things belong to God. But as for you and as for me, he says, here are the revealed words of God. These belong to you, that you might observe them and live them. And so to the reply, as we go back, that God hides himself, there are mysteries. There are secret things that we will not know in this life, that's for sure. But God has revealed what he wants us to know in his eternal word. Trust it, believe it, read it, study it, live it. That's what God tells us to do. Now going back to our passage, we have looked at the question. Let's look secondly at God's evaluation of these complaints. God's evaluation, going to chapter 46. God gives us a number of arguments as to why this question of quarreling with your maker, verse 9, why do we quarrel with our maker? A number of reasons, arguments as to why it's ridiculous to quarrel with your maker. All right, number one, the inability of their phony gods. The inability of their phony gods. Baal, verse 1, has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome. Now stop there for a moment. Baal was the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon. Nebo was his son. And so we have these two leading gods of the Babylonian pantheon. And how you see how important they are, but the fact that, for example, Nebuchadnezzar was named after Nebo, Belshazzar after Baal, and so forth. We see the importance of these gods. Every year they'd have a procession in which they would carry the idols, these idols of Baal and Nebo, to Babylon to worship. And the Lord's making fun of them here. You notice? He's being a bit sarcastic here. Notice what he's saying. You have to carry these things on beasts. They can't even get there themselves. You know, they can't fly. They can't move themselves. They have to be carried by you on the back of a cow. Not real impressive, is it? That's how ridiculous, how phony these gods are. They have to be carried by beasts. Verse 7, when the people wanted to move them off the carts, they had to pick them up. Verse 7, they lift it up from upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place. It stands there. It does not move from its place. The one may cry out to it. It cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. You carry these things to Babylon. Somebody has to pick them up and move them, set them on a rock somewhere. Then they bow down and cry out to it. It doesn't do anything. Is that stupid or what? The inability of your phony gods. And back in verse 2, they stooped over and they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Not only are they useless and have no ability, but eventually they themselves are going to be taken into captivity. They're going to be destroyed. Contrast that with verse 3 in the living God. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me, carried by me from birth, and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I'll be the same. And even in your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you. And I will deliver you. What a contrast. The false, phony gods couldn't do anything. They had to be carried by people. But God says, look at me. I've always carried you. I've carried you from your birth. I've carried you throughout your life. I'll carry you into the future. And I will carry you into eternity. I will deliver you. What a contrast. So the contrast, the phony gods have to be carried by beasts and by people. They cannot even deliver themselves. The true God carries Israel from birth And he carries them now and he'll carry them forever. What a contrast. If your little child, 1 or 2 year old child, wanted a tiger, you know, to have around the house, what would you get them? I trust Tigger, right? A stuffed tiger. And they could take the little tiger, and they could put it in their bed, they could sleep with it, they could hug it, they could play with it, they could have all sorts of imaginary experiences with it. That's fine. But you wouldn't go out and get a real tiger, would you? Because a real tiger is alive, and it's powerful, and it's ferocious. Now, God is also that way. God is alive, and he's powerful. And God is dangerous, by the way. God is dangerous. God is a God who will not look the other way at sin. God is to be feared. You don't bring that kind of God into your house unless you worship that God. They could worship their stuffed tiggers because they were nothing. They could control them. The true God is in charge. They didn't want that God. Now, the second argument that God gives them for the ridiculousness of their claims is who he is. The greatness, the magnificence of himself. Now keep in mind, go back just a step. Your God is whatever it is that you devote your life to. Whatever it is that you think brings you happiness. Whatever it is you live for and devote your life to, that is your God. Whatever else you say it is. The true God now is going to be contrasted with all these phony gods. And look at his life here. Look at what Isaiah wants to talk about. Chapter 45, verse 11. He wants, first of all, to talk about God omniscience. 45:11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the works of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretch out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth, and he will build my city and let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the Lord is making a prophecy here. He's saying, look, I know the future. Before I tell you what this means, keep in mind as you go through these 9 chapters, that constantly, Isaiah goes back to this fact. We know that the true God is true because he can tell you the future. That's what he's telling these Jews. The false God, they don't know the future. They have no insight into the future. But the Lord can make prophecies that come true. And those prophecies prove his deity. Now, in verse 13, you might miss out on who he's talking about here. I have aroused him in righteousness and so forth. Who is he talking about? If you go back to verse 1 of this chapter, you find it's Cyrus. 150 years after this prophecy, the Lord will raise up Cyrus, the king of the Persians, who will set the Jewish people free. And they will go home and they will rebuild the city of Jerusalem. 150 years later. At this point, Israel had not even gone into exile, or Judah hadn't. But now God says, not only will you go into exile, but I'll bring you home to a man named Cyrus, his very name. The Lord is no carnival barker, you know, who can give you your fortune in generality. He gives names. He gives them 150 years in advance. So powerful is this particular prophecy that those who reject Scripture, the only way they can get around it is say, well, Isaiah wrote this years after it happened. That's not true. There's absolutely no evidence, historically, critically, that says that this wasn't written in about the year 700. And so we have or 750. So we have a problem here. If you deny the scripture, you've got to get around the obvious truth of the fact that God, 150 years in advance, said Cyrus would come and he'd set my people free. This is a God who knows all things, even the future. Secondly, he's a God who is sovereign. Look at chapter 46, verse 8. Wonderful passage right here, verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Okay, you ready? Are you unassured this morning? Are you waffling? Are you struggling with life? Are you not real sure how to go forward? Okay, remember this and be assured. Here's some confidence for you. Some rocks to stand on. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Now, I want to stop there for a second. I want you to notice something. This particular phrase, for I am God and there is no other, and I am God and there is no one like me, is repeated constantly throughout this section. It's important to note, whenever you see something being repeated in the scriptures, it's something God is emphasizing. He wants you to take this to the bank. For example, go back just a little way. Go back to chapter 44, verse 8. Actually, 44, verse 6. In my Bible, by the way, this might help you. I have circled these phrases in green. So all I have to do is look right through and my eye catches it and sees what God wants us to know. In 44, verse 6, it says, I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me. In the middle of verse 8, is there any God beside me? Going over to chapter 45 and verse 5, he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. Verse 6 of 45, that there is no one beside me, and I am the Lord and there is no other. In verse 18, I am the Lord and there is no other. In verse 21, and there is no other God beside me. In verse 22, for I am God and there is no other. Chapter 46, verse 9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. What do you think he's trying to say here? Any ideas? Perhaps he is the only God and there's nobody to compare him to. You know, if you ever get that under your belt, your life will be transformed. Because there's no place else to turn. There's no competition. No one else has the answers to life and eternity but God. We're going back to our text, chapter 46, verse 8 through 11. I dropped off at verse 9. Look at verse 10. Here's what this God does. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly it will bring. I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely, I will do it. Talk about the sovereignty of God. He isn't mincing words. He's not backing off. He's not making excuses. I am God. There is no other. What I say happens. I will do it. The awesome sovereignty of God. So you say to these people, look, live out your little silly lives. Call on your little silly gods. Live for what will perish. Complain at me because you don't think I'm handling your life properly, but in the end, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I have planned it, and surely I will do it, and you want to be on the team of that God. Why would anybody want to turn away from this sovereign God? Why would anybody not want to worship him, which leads to the final argument? In chapter 45, verse 23, he said, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me, now listen, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. This verse of scripture is actually quoted two times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 14, verse 11, Philippians 2:10. What sense does it make, folks, to turn away from the all-knowing, all-sovereign God who guarantees that everyone ultimately will fall before him in worship? How absurd it is to know that truth and reject him, and then one day be among the hordes of people who fall at his feet and worship him, but at that point their eternal destiny is already set. As we often say, right now he offers to be your Savior. Then, in judgment, he will be your judge. That leads us to an invitation. Chapter 45, verse 15, the Lord is inviting his people to do something. Into verse 15, it speaks of, O God of Israel's Savior. This is one of maybe the only time in the book of Isaiah when it speaks of the Lord being a spiritual Savior. Now be careful when you read these books in context, and it speaks about salvation or Christ being or God being a Savior. Often it's speaking of physical deliverance. So don't misapply the scriptures by taking it out of context. But in this particular passage, I believe we have a clear teaching on the spiritual deliverance of the people. It will last, it says, verse 17, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. It will last for all eternity. It's an everlasting, eternal salvation that the Lord is offering here. And it's also in verse 20, gather yourselves and come, draw near me, you fugitives of the nations. The same invitation being given to Gentiles. Not just for the Jews, it's for all people. And so he's making an invitation here. And what is it? Here it is, verse 22. Don't miss it. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There is a condition for peace with God. There is a condition for being right with God. God offers an invitation here. He says, turn to me, verse 22, and be saved. Turn to me. That implies that we turn from our sinfulness and our false gods, and we turn by faith alone to the living Savior who will forgive us of our sins and give us His righteousness and His peace. That is the condition that He lays before us. So the Lord really has argued His case well. It's pretty open and shut. His opponents have no logical leg to stand on. He has shown them that their gods are nothing, that they can do nothing. He's demonstrated beyond any question His own sovereignty and power, that He is the only God. He calls for a verdict. Will they accept the evidence? Will they turn from worthless things and turn to Him and be saved? Will they bow before Him as Lord and Savior? Will they wait instead until Judgment Day when they will see Him as the judge? So you may quarrel with your Maker today, but you will bow before Him tomorrow. Ultimately, The verdict is already in. You will worship Him. The only question is, will you worship Him as your Savior or as your judge? There's a story most of you probably had to read in high school, Iliad and Odyssey by Homer. And you might remember the story, if I've got it all remembered. Not the whole thing, I won't tell you the whole thing. But there's a little part in there that I think fits well with where we're at right here. Remember, Ulysses is coming back and he's on his ship and they were going by an island of beautiful women that sang a beautiful song. And the song was so powerful and so irresistible that any sailor that heard it would be drawn to the island. And their ships would wreck on the rocks outside of the shoreline and they would perish. That would happen endlessly. Well, Ulysses knew that was the case, but he wanted to hear them sing. And so he came up with a plan. He plugged the ears of all his sailors and had them tie him to the mast of the ship so that he could hear them but could do nothing about it. And the sailors couldn't even hear him saying, go into the shore. It was a good plan. So as it went by, the sailors couldn't hear. And he heard. And it was an irresistible draw. He wanted to go so badly, but he couldn't because he was tied to the mast. The story we're given in Isaiah 40 to 48 is this. God is absolutely magnificent. There's no one and nothing like Him. He is glorious. He is beautiful. He's irresistible. Irresistible. So why is it that so many people resist it? Because they are tied to their idols and they don't want to give them up. Something has become too important in their life. And their idols are idols of the heart for us. Not idols that we set on a mantle somewhere. Idols of money and success and family and sports and friends and whatever else we might have. Things that we devote our lives to. And we don't want to give up those things to follow the living God. And therefore we go through life seeing the magnificence of God in all of nature, Psalm 19 tells us. Seeing the magnificence of God in the Scriptures if we bother to read it. Seeing the magnificence of God on every turn, and yet resisting for one reason, we do not want to give up our idols. And our Lord will not save you and your idols. You must leave them behind. I call upon you today to consider that carefully. To turn to the Lord, to take up His invitation, turn to Him, but to leave the idols behind. Let's pray. Father, we pause before You now, thanking You for the magnificence and the wonder of Yourself. And Lord, it's beyond our comprehension. And yet You have revealed much of yourself. And what we do know, Lord, is just magnificent. And we thank you for that. Lord, the logical steps of logical, normal people, you would think, would be to come before you and bow before you and live for you. And yet we love our idols so much that sometimes we don't. Lord, I don't know who in this room is in that situation, but there are some, I'm sure. And I pray for them even this morning, Father. Break through their hearts. Open them up to the truth. Draw them to yourself. May they fall before you as Savior and Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We close our service now by turning to hymn number 408, How Firm a Foundation.